There are many occasions in the medical world when there is cause for rejoicing and great joy. Maybe it is that some serious injury that they have looked at for a while, treated to an extent and felt, well, I don't know how that's going to turn out. It responds to treatment. A delicate operation, but again, they've told the people, well, you know, we're not sure, percentage terms, how this one is going to work. It passes off successfully. A human life that for so long a time seemed perilously close to death, and the family maybe got a call, and then another call, and another call, in another week, and they were told to rush to the bedside. You need to be there. These are the last moments. But all of a sudden, there's a change for the better, and that life is preserved, and so the list continues. Without doubt, though, a peak of excitement is reached when a new discovery is made. New discoveries are eagerly anticipated, therefore a lot of money goes into them, a lot of research into the background, and they're necessary for the advancement of medicine, and it's largely due, I suppose, to them that centuries-old diseases that have ravaged their way through the human system and race for so many years, some of them are totally under control. Smallpox, TB, typhoid, and those killer diseases that we would have known in the past that are not long any longer as virulent and dangerous as once they were due to the medication that we now have. New discoveries have seen to this. We will be told that physical maladies are getting less in number, although whenever you take a walk around Alton and Galvin Hospital and other ones, and when you hear about your friends and relatives and a whole list of casualties that are coming in, you're beginning to think, well, disease is on the downturn, doesn't really seem like it, doesn't sound like it. But more and more cures are being found to combat those diseases. AIDS, no doubt, still sits out on its own, although more advanced treatment has been formulated for that. They're waiting for some of these strange bird flus to come in, and again, they'll make the vaccine when it appears, in many cases. But nevertheless, in spite of the progress that we've seen and the advancement in the medical world, there is still one disease that stands out there on its own that remains uncured by human hand. Man can harness all of his expertise, call as many medical conferences as he chooses, try his ultimate, but he will never be able to conquer this illness, never reach the place where he can turn around, pat himself on the back, proudly boast, there you are, I've got the better of it at last, I've conquered it, now to put an insert in the medical journal that tells people how you develop this particular one in terms of a cure for this disease. That is the most common affliction of all men. It's inborn, it's inbred. We all have it. Ravages through the system. Gets complete control of man and woman because it works within us so continually that no matter what we do, how mighty our efforts may appear to be, we just can't cease from it or conquer it. We can't drag ourselves out of this condition. And if we persist in this state of illness, there's only one thing that can happen, and that is we will perish in our own corruption. As the Bible comes to this topic in Romans 6, the verse 23, it very plainly assures us the wages of sin is death. And that's the malady we're talking about. That's the incurable illness that we are mentioning here. Incurable as far as man and man's devisings are concerned. It's natural to the human body. It comes as part of the package. We add to it as much as we can. And this death that Romans 6 and 23 talks about is not merely a physical death where we're consigned to the grave, words are spoken over our coffin, people come back maybe and visit us and put flowers above us. It's not just that. The death that Paul speaks about in Romans 6 and 23 is that soul and body are consigned to a place in hell. You know exactly the disease that I have been referring to, and have mentioned already by name, the disease of sin. Our text tonight in 1 John 3, verse 4 and verse 5, speaks very clearly to the problem. It tells us what it is, tells us where we'll never be able to find it, tells us how we as fallen creatures in this world, afflicted by the disease of sin, can discover a cure for it. Whosoever committeth sin, transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Notice, to begin with here, the meaning of sin. Sin, we're told, is the transgression of the law. The end of verse 4 underlines that fact. There are many people today who have their own notions and ideas about what sin is, what sin isn't. They reckon, in many cases, it's some offence that's done to your fellow man. Or maybe, and this probably would be an old-fashioned view of sin, wouldn't be so current among people today, they would have stretched the definition of sin out so far as to embrace the outward neglect of religion. But while so many people exist today to pour scorn upon God's word, turn their back on his day, have no time or effort that they can engage in, where they seek after God, and so churches are pretty much empty. Well, I'm sure not many subscribe to the notion today that sin is actually the neglect of outward forms of religion. But in thinking along these lines, we're looking upon this evil as exactly the same thing as a crime. Nothing more, nothing less than that. And that's a very inadequate view of sin. It doesn't, in fact, come anywhere close to its real nature. Well then, what is sin? How do we define it? Well, that brings me to consider the statement of sin that appears in our text. This end of verse 4 statement that contains the words, sin is the transgression of the law. Two terms for iniquity are put in here. One's that obvious word sin, the other one is transgression. The word that's given as sin can be defined, I suppose in the simplest way possible, as a missing of the mark. It was used by the early Greek writers in at least three ways, but always with the same underlying thought and the underlying intention. They used it in the physical realm. For example, a man throws a spear at a target, but he misses. It's a missing of the mark. It was used in the mental realm. A man sits down and he's had a sudden burst of inspiration, maybe when he's been out there, and he gets into the house and he sits down, gets pen and paper, and he goes to write down the poem that had been forming in his mind when he was out there walking in the woods, and he's thinking, wow, can't get back soon enough to get this put on the paper. And when he sits down, he can't remember it. There's been what people term a mental block, and mentally there's been a missing of the mark there entirely too. It also found usage in the spiritual realm of the failure to come up to the heavenly ideal. Think of the other word, transgression. It means lawlessness, or without law. And when the Apostle John takes up this word and puts it into the Bible at this point under the inspiration of God the Holy Ghost, he's referring to those who are living out there as if there was no law, and living as if there was no God in existence at all. Now, let's take both of these words and put them together as John does in this one sentence. Sin is the transgression of the law. And they give us a powerful statement of what iniquity really is. It is a missing of the mark due to the breaking of the law. Or I suppose if we could rephrase that, because man, he has a desire to break the law and no determination to hit the mark. Because really that's sin in a nutshell. Man wants to do what he does. His heart tells him that's the thing to do. Get out there. You can't miss this one. You need to get engaged and involved in this. This will be good for you. You'll enjoy it. It'll bring you satisfaction. And so he goes out with a desire to break the law of God no determination within his mind at all to hit it. Because as far as he's concerned, that's just for the holy Jews out there, and they can do that if they want. It's not for him. Sin is the transgression of the law. So any falling short of God's perfect standard is sin. But what about not only the statement of sin, but the scope of sin? We don't need to bring in the flowery language here when we're talking about a subject like sin. Let's be plain. Every single breakage of God's holy law is sin. Doesn't matter what the brand name of that iniquity is. For if it breaks the law of God at some particular point, the Almighty has only one classification for it, and it fits into the bracket sin. Of course, we know there are 10 great commandments of God found in Exodus chapter 20 initially and then repeated in Deuteronomy. Even the youngest, I'm sure, in this meeting could tell us what these are. It's part of our catechism, and we learn them as we come up through Sunday school. And perhaps, like the rich young ruler that came running to Jesus Christ one day, we could imagine, well, we haven't broken numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or 6. But if we have broken any of the numbers 7, 8, 9, or 10, then we have severed, pictured it as a chain, we have severed the chain as completely and as really as we have broken all of its links. Doesn't matter if the chain breaks, at which particular link it came apart. You're towing a car. I know there are new regulations in regarding that. But say you were using the chain between one car and another, and all of a sudden down the road it snaps. You don't get out and start analysing, well, what exact link broke here and all the rest of it. The fact is, the chain broke and that's it. You're not any longer connected. And you can't use it anymore. And so God is saying here, and it's backed up by James, in chapter 2, the verses 9 to 11 of his epistle, he said, "But if ye have any respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." So we've got some idea there of the scope of sin. And our Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, said, "I came not to destroy the law nor the prophets, I came to fulfill." And he certainly did fulfill it in his own life, but in his teaching, Matthew chapter 25, you can check it out, he comes and he brings and develops this thought of breaking the law of God, and he's saying to us, you know, it's not just somebody going out and actually physically committing the act of adultery, it's not somebody just going out and clobbering someone over the back of the skull and causing them to die that's guilty of murder. The law has a spirit to it, as well as just the mere letter of the law, and so if that is committed within the heart, if those sins are committed within the mind, they may as well have been done actually as far as God is concerned. So Jesus extended the thought of how we sin against God when he gave the proper interpretation of that law. The scope of sin, the statement of sin, the standard of sin. Many people say, "But I've done no harm to anybody. Anything I've done that you think is wrong, I've only harmed myself." And really when it comes down to it, that's my business, not yours, not anybody else's. Well, that's just patently untrue, because every wrong we commit is committed against God. That's what he's arguing in his word. But it's not the point. The point is, if we have broken the law of God at all, then we have sinned. We should never fall into the trap of measuring sin, how bad it is, by the results that it produces. It's not the amount of damage that we do that makes the sin. It's the sin itself. Let me put it this way. If it so happens that because of your sin, a whole nation was benefiting, that wouldn't do away with the fact that you were committing sin, that you were grieving God. If you end up rich by trickery or fraudulent means, it is trickery and fraud. There's an immediate curse upon your wealth. Some sins are seen as sins instantly because man can see their awful effects with their own eyes as they look in. For example, the drunkard comes home and he battered his wife and he abuses himself, and the bruises and the scars and the trail of destruction are there to be plainly seen. There'll be the children bearing the marks of that abuse, and it's picked up whenever they go to school and other places. Then men will point the finger and say, "That's a man whose conduct is most definitely wrong. He's sinning. Look at all the terrible results." Well, they're right. He's sinning. But this isn't a reliable standard of measurement for sin, just judging by the results as to how bad the sin is, because that is only dealing with the open, with the obvious ones. How much iniquity would pass by under that kind of standard? How many things are committed that don't leave an obvious, evident, detectable to the human eye trail of destruction behind them? How many iniquities are stored up in the mind that don't necessarily get out and express themselves openly? God does not weigh our sin by the evident damage that sin causes. You see, his balance is accurate. His plumb line cannot be cheated or fooled. With him, the real wrong of any issue lies in this fact that sin is any breach of his law. Let it be small, let it be large, let it be noticed or unnoticed by the world, it is still sin. As one old English preacher by the name of John Trapp said, "As there is the same roundness in a little ball as in a bigger, so the same disobedience in a small sin as in a great." Those iniquitous practices that men get up to in the shade of day, in the darkness of night, things that haven't caught the eye, the attention of their friends, things that so few people know anything about, if indeed anyone, apart from the perpetrator, God knows about every one of them. And in 1 Corinthians 4 and 5, we have a warning that's stamped in clear letters, "Until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts." And on that day, when he brings out to light the hidden things of darkness and makes manifest, just like rolling it out, or peeling a piece of fruit, revealing the inner core, he makes manifest the counsels of the hearts. How many people then will be right into the category of the worst sinner, judging by human definitions? Let's think also of the seriousness of sin. One man has come up with the coupling lines: man calls sin an error, God calls it enormity. Man calls sin infirmity, but God calls it iniquity. Man calls sin a luxury, but God calls it lawlessness. Man calls sin a trifle, but God calls it a tragedy. Sin is no trifle. The man who breaks the law of God is a traitor to his rightful king. He is rejecting God's power to reign in his life. He's showing total contempt of the holiness, the purity, and the goodness of the Lord. He doesn't believe either the promises or the threatenings that the law is enforced by. Neither words of precept or punishment make any impression upon the way that he lives. And so, like the wicked Pharaoh in Exodus 5 and 2, they say, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" And he dashes the scepter out of the hand of God Almighty. He removes the crown from off his head, and he exalts himself to be his own king, his own lord, his own judge. "I'll determine what's right and what's wrong." And that's why today the whole world of morality is so twisted and warped in our country. And laws have been passed that militate against the law of God, that many of the things this book says to be sin are quite legal in the country. And man saying to God, "You got the definition wrong. Our definition is better than yours." Every sin is a defiance of the mighty majesty of God. So the meaning of sin is this: sin is the transgression of the law. Now, that being the case, and that is the measuring line, and it is there anybody in this meeting who could say, "Well, I haven't broken the law of God, I haven't sinned, a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl"? No, there's not one. Because as the Bible says in Romans 3 and 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In 1 John 1 and 8, these words appear: "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And yet I detect another voice in my ear, a cry in answer to my question, "Is there anyone who hasn't sinned?" And through the darkness of the night, the voice sounds sweetly, "Yes, there's one. Only one who hasn't sinned, the blessed, blessed Jesus. He's the one." And in him we see in our text, in the second place, the one who is the model of sinlessness. The meaning of sin, now secondly, the model of sinlessness. Look to the end of verse 5. "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." In him is no sin. Christ Jesus is without sin. Notice the absoluteness of his sinlessness. No human lips are able to fully tell the story of a perfect Savior. Yet we can say this: his enemies have looked at him from every side. They have examined him, they've analyzed him, they've observed him. They have looked at him through the microscope of their own puny invention. They have glued their eyes to the eyepiece at the end of that microscope, and they have tried to trace out some even minor fault or blunder. But what have they found? They find there's not a single chink in his armor. They can't find a solitary place where their poisoned arrows have discovered a weak spot and a place where they can lodge themselves. And so after all of their devious efforts, and the Pharisees were pretty good at this in the days of Jesus Christ, they and the scribes and the elders of the Jewish people, they came in and they tried to trip him in his words. Coming to the cross, they tried to get him kneeled there on the basis of not true charges, but trumped up charges. But after all of those devious attempts, they retire, startled, amazed, for the sinless character of my Lord astonishes them. They have no answer for it. It's quite simply unrivaled among the sons of men. In him they see no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, to use biblical language. In fact, the 19th century poet Alfred Tennyson used to talk about wearing the white flower of a blameless life. Many people have aspired to it. Many people have felt they have worn it. And they all, those who feel they wear it, have worn it with pride. And pride is a sin, so they have no right to wear it. There's only one who's ever been able to wear that white flower of a blameless life without any fear of contradiction, without somebody coming up and saying, "Well, remember that night when I was with you and you did that? Remember that time when you were involved with the rest of us? And maybe not right at the front of the scene, but you were pushing on and giving encouragement from the back. That meant you were guilty and as guilty as they were." No one can do that to the Lord Jesus. Far above all, the highest earthly purity is the sinlessness of Jesus Christ through the unmeasured, immeasurable ages, he always will be sinless, for he is essentially, exclusively, eternally pure. There is none like him. But as well as marking the absoluteness of his sinlessness, take into account the admiration of his sinlessness. Jesus is the joy of the Father's heart. That's why at the baptism of the Lord in Matthew 3 and verse 17, we have the heavens that are opened and a voice comes booming down at the period of that baptism, and it is the voice of the Father, and he cries, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and God is never pleased with iniquity. Well pleased he was with his sinless Son. He's also, Jesus is, the delight of the saints and the angels above. The hymn writer put it, who was he? The gathering throng greet with loud triumphant song, 'tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, the King of glory at his feet. We humbly fall, crying him, Lord of all. And he is, if you're seeing him tonight in this building, your joy and mine. To us he's the altogether lovely one spoken about in Song of Solomon 5 and 16. In him is no sin. What about as well the announcements of his sinlessness? Our text is one of these. It's an announcement. 1 John 3, verse 5, it's an announcement of Jesus' sinlessness. In him is no sin. Let me take you to two further scriptures that go right along the same lines as this one. And they're two out of a multitude. We have many options. But one would be 1 Peter 2 and the verse 22. Peter writes, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Not one solitary evil deed can be put on Jesus' account. Not a false word, not even a sinful thought. For from his birth as a babe at Bethlehem to his mutilation, as the sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, my blessed Redeemer was wholly free from sin. And he always shall be the sinless one. He did no sin. Then, what did Paul say about him? The second text, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him, that is God the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And when those words are written down in Scripture that Jesus knew no sin, it doesn't mean that he didn't have an idea as to what sin was. It doesn't mean as if he didn't have a clue about what sin was. Because people would say, well, he didn't have a clue about it. How can he possibly condemn it? What it means is that although he acknowledged sin, although he recognized sin as he was God, although he hated it with a holy hatred because he saw it on every side, still he knew no sin. He had no personal knowledge of it in his being. He never knew it by personal experience, for sin was never present there. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In our text, in him is no sin. And so we can come near and view one who is the model of sinlessness. An old village preacher by the name of Charles Kingsley, when he was dying, cried out on that deathbed, how beautiful God is. Now that was a man who had, because of where he lived, long looked upon the tors and the cliffs, blackened banks, the clear bright streams of the southern English counties. These had been, and he'd loved to take long walks around them, an unfading source of delight and pleasure to him during his ministry. But as those images of earthly loveliness were becoming dim to his eyes during that sickness of his, he had glimpses of the eternal, uncreated glory of the Lord. And from those lips so eloquent in history, in science, in poetry, in religion, came out these memorable words, how beautiful God is, how glorious, good, and great is the Christ. we adore. In him is no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. But there's one piece left to complete the picture. We're talking about another chain here. And it's a chain of blessed linkage. We've sketched on the one hand a picture of the vile, sinful wretch who's black and battered with sin, ourselves. On the other hand, we brought up a beautiful image of Jesus, the Lamb of God, our blessed Redeemer. Let's complete the picture. In fact, let's see it in its entire scope. Bring the two together. Somehow we must join a just and holy God who has an intense loathing of sin and join him to bruised and fallen, ruined man who has an intense love for sin. How do we do that? Surely that's impossible. The Bible tells me it can. In fact, it has been done. For it proclaims a message of wonderful hope. Glorious cheer holds out the prospect of everlasting blessedness. For it tells me God himself has made a way whereby sinful men may come near to him and be at peace with him. It tells me there's a remedy for sin. There's a cure. The third place tonight, finally, we see the manifestation of the sin bearer. The manifestation of the sin bearer. 1 John 3:4-5 again. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Verse 5. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. This is the essential way to take away sin. Christ himself, the perfect man and perfect God, must remove it. If all the angels of heaven had combined their efforts and all stepped forward and tried to cleanse this sin-cursed earth, it would have remained as foul as ever. If all the sons of men had joined hands, joined minds, tried to devise a policy and philosophy whereby they would clean up and purify this vile and loathsome world, it would have remained, after all of their combined efforts, the slime pit of hell. But if Christ should undertake it, the blessed Son of God, the one whom Hebrews 1:3 describes as the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, who upholds all things by the word of his power, if he sets out to do this tremendous work, it shall be done. There was only one way of deliverance from God's judgment on sin. And that was for God himself, in the form of a man, to take the consequences of human sin upon himself. It was that God should bear away our sin. But would he ever think of doing such a thing? Would he ever bring himself low enough to contemplate it? He has done it. For, as the hymn writer said, bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Isaiah 53:5 puts it, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. In 1 Peter 2:24 we have it put like this, who his own self bear our sins in his body on the tree. Then again in Romans 8:3-4, we have something more of a doctrinal, theological statement about all of this, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. In infinite compassion, he has discarded the royalties of heaven, taken off his kingly mantle, laid aside his glorious crown, come down to dwell among us in human flesh, and being here, suffered, bled, died on Calvary to provide the essential way of removing our sin. Of course, this was not only the essential way for taking away our sin, it was the effective way to take away sin. And ye know, John is writing here, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. The Greek word translated take away literally means to remove by lifting. It's used in John 1:29, where John the Baptist says this regarding Christ, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, he removes it by lifting." That's a Greek word. If we move into the Old Testament, written in Hebrew, initialing, then a Hebrew equivalent of this take away term is found in Leviticus chapter 16, the familiar story of the scapegoat that was driven off into the solitary wilderness, suggesting that sins should be lifted off one person, the man who was making the sacrifice that day, and placed upon another, represented here by the goat, and being carried out as that goat went through the wilderness, carried out of our experience, carried out of our consciousness, carried away from our sight. And that's the significance of this sentence when it says he was manifested to take away our sins. It's an effective removal. If the one who died on Calvary's cross was indeed the Son of God, if he did shed his precious blood to make a complete atonement for my sin, then I can see how human guilt may be put away. For by the shedding of his blood, the agonies he endured, the abandonment by God the Father bearing our hell, by that there is cancellation of our corruption. And if we think of some of the things that we have done, the sins that we have committed, how could such ugly stains ever be purged except by the blood of God's Son? We rejoice tonight that God in his love and tender mercy has made a plenteous provision for the sin of fallen man. That he has sent forth a substitute about whom we can say, all my iniquities on him were laid. All my indebtedness to the broken law of God by him was paid. He who believes on him, the Lord hath said, hath everlasting life. We know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Let's have the emphasis there on the word know. We know. That's what John is saying. We know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Do we know it? Do you know it personally? Can you say in your individual experience that the Lord Jesus Christ is my sin bearer? That I rejoice in this? If you can't, you've no sure or certain hope for eternity. In fact, you've no hope whatsoever. Far from laying hold on eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord, you're embracing by continuing in sin eternal death. For you're traveling with increasingly frantic pace to what we talked about this morning, the lake of fire and brimstone, the bottomless pit. As James 1 and 15 warned, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Have done with that sin. Flee to Christ, the sinless one. Allow him to remove that sin and cleanse it. Infinite basin of his blood. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him, this is why he could do it, in him is no sin.